Not so long ago, I saw an advertisement, or an advertisement, however you wish to say that word. And in it, there was a signpost, and above the signpost, a caption which read, "Which way?" Underneath the signpost, there was a perplexed man. And of course, this advert was trying to sell us some product or some policy that was the answer to all of this individual's perplexity. And if you think about it, uncertainty is something that business profits from immensely. In the United Kingdom, we have things that I don't see too much of over here, and that is internet web comparison sites. It may be that your nation is just so big. But if you were looking for home insurance, car insurance, utility bills, there are a host of sites that you would go to and type in all of your details, and they would pull everything together and compare the best offers for you. And one of those sites is called Confused.com. Well, you go there, and I've used that in the past, you're able to save a considerable amount of money. But you see, again, it's playing to the fact that you're confused to begin with. You go to the site, and the site gives you the answer that you need. Well, isn't it also true of the Christian life that very often we find ourselves at that crossroads under the sign asking the question, "Which way?" There are so many choices that we have to make, big ones, little ones. And the question for us is, which one shall we make? And sometimes we stand and think in a sense, will I go this way? Will I go that way? Will I go the other way? And then there are other times where it's not so much we're at the crossroads, it's like we've come to the end of the road. We're at a dead end. We can't even see any way to go. Our text this evening speaks into that kind of experience, I believe. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and verse 6, words that I trust you know well. Even the children may have memorized this portion of God's word. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. You see, here the Lord is promising to us direction and guidance. God is going to make crooked places straight. God is going to light the path before his people so that we can put one foot in front of the other. Now, that is not to say he's going to light a long path in front of us. You know, you're driving along the road sometimes and you have your low beam and your high beam. And when you flick the high beam on, you can see hundreds of feet in front of you. And sometimes you put the low beam on, you can't see very far at all. Sometimes you're in the fog, and it's like you can only see 10 feet in front of you. God doesn't promise that you're going to see 300 or 400 feet in front of you. He doesn't promise that you're going to see 50 feet in front of you. But the Word of God tells us that he's going to light our path so that we're going to be able to put one foot in front of the other. And sometimes we'll see further forward, and sometimes we'll not see very far at all. But the promise remains true. The Lord will direct our paths. Sometimes we come to the crossroads. He'll show us which way to go. Sometimes we come to those dead ends or we hit obstacles. He will take them out of our way, or he will enable us to get over them. Like the psalmist says in Psalm 18, "By my God assisting me, I overleap the wall." These verses I would summarize in this way for you this evening. Trust God and pray, and he will show you his way. Trust God and pray, and he will show you his way. And there are three things in particular that we are counseled to do here in order to receive the direction of God. Number one, you are to trust God with all of your heart. You see it there in verse 5, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Now, this is Solomon speaking to his son, but it's also God by the Holy Spirit commanding us. This is an imperative. We are told to do this, and thus it is a requirement. You are to trust in God with all of your heart, without any reserve, not leaving any room for doubt or suspicion. Some of you may have money and you invest it and you spread bet in a sense. You want to minimize your risk, and so you don't put all of your money into one particular thing because you might lose it all. And so you hedge your bets, we might say. And you put a little bit into this and some into that and a little bit over here. What are you trying to do? Well, you're not trusting any particular one. You're trying to work it out in the best way possible. You're suspicious of certain investments. But this text tells us, with respect to God, it's all in. There's no reserve. There's no suspicion. There's no hedging our bets in any way. We are to trust in the Lord with all of our heart. Now, you say that to the world, and of course they will say, you Christians, you just have blind faith. It's like you put the blindfold on and you jump. But that's not what this text is counseling us to do. My boys and I, we played sport back in the United Kingdom, and one of the men in the sports club, he would speak to us sometimes about what we believed, and he said to me, well, you know, I just couldn't do what you do. I couldn't make that leap of faith. You see, to his mind, faith is a blind thing. Today, I was speaking to the realtor, and we were saying how God had worked everything out, and he says, you know, it's an amazing thing. I guess you were lucky. On another occasion, he says, it was fate that you got this property. And I said to him this morning, we don't believe in luck. God answers prayer. You see, verse 5 is not a call to leap in the dark. It's not a stoical resignation to fate. It's a reasoned, confident trust in a person. Look at the words. Trust in the Lord with all of thine heart. Now let's open that up a little. Trust in God with all of your heart. We have here a person that you trust in. Now, I hope you would, to some degree, trust me. And I, to some degree, trust you. And the degree to which we trust each other is according to our knowledge. You get to understand a person's character. You recognize their limitations and their strengths, their gifts and their abilities. And you trust them insofar or in proportion to those things. Well, here we're not asked to trust in one another. We're asked to trust in the Lord. And according as we know him, his gifts, abilities, his character, so we trust him. Children, we are commanded here to trust one who is not a little bit wise, but infinitely wise. Who knows how to do the right thing in every situation and circumstance. He is all-knowing and all-skillful to apply that knowledge to every particular situation in life. And he's a God of truth, so that what he says, he will do. He will never back out of it. He will never change it in any way. He will be faithful first to himself. And for himself, he will be faithful to his people in everything that he has covenanted to do and be to them. And he's a God of perfect love. That means that he will always do the best thing. He will always do that which is motivated by love unto the souls of his people. And Solomon says to his son, you need to get this, young man. trust in the Lord. But is there proof that we can trust him? Well, all these things that I said to you certainly are proof, but if you're to ask for the best proof that we can trust the Lord in the whole of the Bible, surely it is the gift of his Son. Now, you trust me and I trust you, but the more we know one another and see and have confidence in one another experientially, what happens? Trust grows, doesn't it? Well, here's God who's infinitely wise, who's faithful and true, who is perfectly loving to his people, who proves his love unto us in that while we were yet sinners, he gave his Son to die for us. And you think of how the gospel is presented to us, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Paul is saying, here is something you can trust in with all of your heart, without reserve and with no suspicion. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You can bank on this with absolutely everything. And you go back to the beginning and you read the story and you see how this faithful God at every point has kept his word. And he proves himself to you. When we destroyed ourselves in sin in our first parent Adam, God said, a seed will come into the world who will bruise the serpent's head. And he preserved us unto the coming of Christ. And yet at various points through those thousands of years of the Old Testament history, he says the seed will not only come from the woman, but he will come from the line of Shem, and he will come from the line of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob and Judah, and he will be the son of David. And you pick up your New Testament and read the first verse of Matthew, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. What's happening? God is keeping his promise over thousands of years so that in the fullness of time he sends forth his son to be our redeemer. Jesus fulfills all righteousness. He yields his life for our sins upon the cross. He rises again triumphantly from the dead, having sealed all that God said in his own precious blood. Now, I grant you, none of that is stated explicitly in our text, but you see, when you read that word, Lord, trust in the Lord, the covenant God of Israel, it's all there by implication. Do you ever feel you can't trust God? Look to the cross and set the cross in context of redemptive history and marvel at what God has done. And faith will be fed. And you will be enabled to rest in God for everything. Then add to that all of the promises that he gives to us. Remember how David puts it? He looks at his household and he says, chaos. Chaos. He's seeing the fruit of his own sin in his household, just like God said. His daughter is raped by her half-brother. The other brother kills him and then rebels against David. And David looks at the situation and thinks, Lord, you've promised to build my house. And I can't see it. Although my house be not so with God, yet hath he made with me a covenant, ordered in all things and sure. Well, you think of all of those promises. Not one of them is sealed. Each of them sealed in the blood of Christ. All of them, yea, and amen in him. Promises to you for living. Promises to you for trial, promises to you for provision, promises to you of guidance even unto death, and after death, your reception unto glory. Everything is covered. And so Solomon says to his son, listen, son, trust in the Lord. And trust in the Lord without reserve, wholehearted commitment to this God who, by virtue of who he is and what he has done, demands your trust at every point. So there's the first thing. Trust in God with all your heart. Now what's the second thing? Don't trust in yourself. Verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. Lean not on thine own understanding. But that's exactly what we do, isn't it? Time and again, we learn the lesson for a time, and then we repeat it over and over again. And that's because we're sinners. And you can trace this right back to the fall, when Adam and Eve chose their own way over against God's. God says, everything is yours but the fruit of that one tree. Don't eat it. Satan says, God is a liar. Or he infers, God is a liar. So Adam says, I'm going to believe Satan. I'm going to disbelieve God. I'm going to choose that thing which is now right and pleasant for me. Could we not summarize what Adam and Eve do in the Garden of Eden in this way? My will, not thine be done. My will, not thine be done. What are they doing? They are leaning upon their own understanding and making an idol of it in a certain sense. Now, we've done this as a race for thousands of years, but you need only think of rationalism in the Enlightenment period. Man is the measure of all things. How do we know reality? How do we know we even exist? Descartes, he was a skeptic and he reduced everything back. Is anything real? Am I real? He says, well, I think. That's where I'll start. I think, therefore, I am. And that's really the essence of rationalism, starting with the human mind and making that mind the measure of everything else. Well, the first sin starts there, and every other sin has this in it, where we're exalting our thoughts and our will over against the will of God. And the first step in salvation is to abandon that premise and to give up our own wisdom and our own way, submitting it to the righteousness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at Proverbs chapter 3, and you'll see we're warned about this in verse 7. Be not wise in thine own eyes, fear the Lord, and depart from evil. So there we're going in our own way. My will, not thine, be done. I'm going to do this. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The first step of salvation is to abandon our own wisdom and to recognize that Jesus Christ must be made unto us wisdom, to fear God and recognize that what he says about us is right and what he says about life is right. And all of our thoughts don't count. They're to be brought into subjection to him. That's why the gospel is so offensive to people. And men, they try to sweeten the pill and try to make it inoffensive, but at essence it cuts us down. And it says you need to surrender at every point of your existence. Lean not upon your own understanding. Now be careful here. He doesn't say that we're not to use our understanding. He doesn't say we're not to use our understanding. God reasons with us. He expects us to engage our mind when he speaks to us in his word, like we're doing this evening. But we're not to lean upon our own understanding. It's to be conformed, as I said, to the wisdom of God. Because when you lean upon your own understanding, children, it's like trying to stand in midair. It's like trying to support yourself on a broken reed. Now suppose you knew somebody, boys, and he had a broken leg. And you played a very nasty joke on him, said to him, "Well, I've got a crutch for you." And he said, "Well, thank you very much." And he put the crutch under his arm and he went to walk and the crutch is broke. Down goes the man. He's lying on the ground. He's broken. Well, you see, that's like us trying to lean upon our own understanding. It cannot support our weight. Now, why is that? First of all, because your understanding is limited. Your understanding is limited. And this shows the folly of the pride of men. Rationalism. It's as if they think their understanding is unlimited. Or the collective understanding of men in a generation, or maybe they would extend it to generations. The collective understanding of men is unlimited. What are they doing when they lean upon their own understanding? They're leaning upon that broken reed. Suppose you were to go back to before man fell. You think of Adam's understanding. It wasn't unlimited. But yet it was far in advance of our understanding today. Children, do you remember when God created Adam? He brought all of the animals to Adam. And Adam, we're told, named all the animals that God had created. Imagine what it must have been to have that unfallen mind and understanding. But even that was limited. Even that was limited. And man, being left to the freedom of his own will, sinned against God and fell. Now, here comes fallen man with his fallen understanding and his even more limited mental capacity. And he says, "I'm going to figure it all out. I don't need scripture. I don't need the will of God. All I need is me, myself, and I." Don't lean upon your own understanding, because however great it is, and the adults will be greater than the children, and some adults will be greater than other adults, but it's all so small. What happens when trial comes into the Christian life, though? You start to lean upon your own understanding. You try to work it all out. And very soon you get swept off your feet. Why do I suffer? Who can work that out with their own understanding? Who can evaluate all of the variables? Who can understand the end that God has purposed in that trial that comes into your life? Can you, with your own fallen, limited understanding? And yet we lean upon that understanding and we get so frustrated in doing so. And God says, "No, trust in me with all of your heart and don't do that. Your understanding is limited." But then your understanding is fallen. In the sense that it's not just limited, it's also deceitful. Your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And therefore you're going to love your own way. You're going to choose your own way. And you'll do it sometimes even under the guise of holiness. You'll desire something and you'll set to pray for it. And maybe you'll read the scriptures. And when you find a scripture that suits you, well, now you have a text to rubber stamp your own desire. And you'll say, well, God is leading me. But really what you're doing is leading yourself. You're making the scripture say what you want it to say. Now, I will have to say God is immensely merciful to us sometimes when we do that. I could tell you a story about how I decided when I would marry my wife. But without going into detail, it's an example of me being foolish, wanting God to rubber stamp my own desires, but the Lord was immensely merciful. The answer was a whole lot simpler too than I was trying to make it. But we don't want to do that. That's us with our own understanding, working and twisting scripture to suit ourselves. And we do it with providence as well, don't we? You remember Jonah, children? God said, go to Nineveh. Jonah says, no. And off he goes to Joppa. And, well, there's a ship. Look at the ship that God has provided. It's going in the opposite direction, but God has provided. Well, of course he had. But not everything God brings across our path in providence is his providence for us. And so Jonah gets into the ship, and the ship sails directly into a storm. And Jonah ends up at the bottom of the sea in the whale's belly. What was he doing? Well, he was trying to manipulate and interpret providence according to his own understanding. No, he was doing it sinfully. But our problem with fallenness and limitations, it even affects us as godly, doesn't it? Remember Samuel? He was told, go to the house of Jesse and anoint one of his sons to be king. And well, he goes, doesn't he? And the first one who comes before Samuel is Eliab, and Samuel looks at him and says, this is the man, so kingly. He's everything that we're looking for. And God says, no, it's not him, Samuel. Because I don't see as men see. Men look upon the outward appearance. God looks upon the heart. Now, God preserved Samuel on that occasion. He guided him. But it's just to prove the point that his initial decision was motivated by his own wisdom, not God's. So we're limited, we're fallen, and then we're also unbelieving. We're unbelieving. That's why we read in Isaiah chapter 30. And there Judah are faced with a crisis. The Assyrians are going to destroy them. Indeed, Sennacherib will march his army to the walls of Jerusalem and besiege the city. What will the children of Judah do? Well, in Isaiah chapter 30, they're looking to Egypt for help, and they're hedging their bets. And they're saying, well, we have a superpower in the north, and we have a superpower in the south, and we're stuck in the middle. If we can go to the superpower in the south and say, hey, will you help us against your enemies in the north? Then we'll be safe. We'll go to the Egyptians for help. And God says, no, no, the answer is not an alliance with Egypt. The answer is reliance upon me. Now Judah have to learn a hard and bitter lesson, but in the end they do. And God says, in returning and in confidence, you're going to find your peace and your rest. You read through that chapter, maybe you remember the things that we read, that they're going to hear a voice when they do that, when they put their trust in the Lord. They're going to hear a voice behind them saying, this is the way. Walk ye in it. But you see, the key thing was learning not to put their trust on the arm of the flesh, not to trust their own thoughts and work it all out for themselves, but to trust in the Lord with all of their heart. Do you know what we do far too often, brethren? We trust what we think. We trust what men, mere men, tell us. And we go only with what we see, as if there wasn't an invisible hand of an almighty God ordering a perfectly wise and holy providence. Trust God with all of your heart. Don't trust yourself. Thirdly, seek God in all of your life. Look at verse 6. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. You see, this attitude of trust in God is called forth from us. And we're to turn from self-reliance. And you know what that does? At a very basic level, it produces a life of prayer. Now here's a way that perhaps you can gauge how much you trust God. How much do you pray? What do you pray for? You see, here Solomon says to his son that you were to acknowledge God in all of your ways. All of your ways. So verse 5, trust in God with all of your heart. Verse 6, acknowledge God in all of your ways. In other words, with wholehearted trust, pray to God about everything. It's somewhat like what Paul writes to the church in Philippi, be careful for nothing, but in everything. With prayer and supplications and thanksgivings, make your requests be known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your minds and hearts through Christ Jesus. Trust in God with all of your heart and pray about all things. So let's bring that into your life. What does that look like? Well, sometimes there may be some great thing in your life. And although you don't say it to yourself, your response says it. You think that this is too great, it's too much for you to take to God in prayer. And God replies to that, I am the God who can do exceeding abundant, above and beyond what you can ask or think. Now let's go back to Israel, and there are the Assyrians, and they come up at last against the city of Jerusalem. They're encamped around the walls. And Judah have learned not to flee to Egypt for help. There's nowhere they can go now. And the letters are brought to King Hezekiah, and we're told in 2 Kings chapter 19 that Hezekiah went up to the temple of the Lord and he spread the matter before God. You know, he was brought to that place, he couldn't do anything else, and that's a good place to be. The only way he can look now is up. Isn't it beautiful how the Word of God states it? He spread the matter before the Lord. It would have been wonderful to hear that prayer. He begins by saying, Lord, you are the God of all the kingdoms of the earth. And then he begs this sovereign God to intervene on the behalf of his people. This is what they're saying, Lord. This is what they purpose to do, Lord. But you are God, and they are not. This is our temptation not far too often, to see that God is too small. 12 spies go up to the land of Canaan. They all come back. 10 with one report, 2 with another. What was the difference? They all went to the same places. They all saw the same things. The 2 who were encouraging faith in God didn't say, these guys are lying about the giants. No, they said, it's exactly as these other men say. There are giants in the land. But 10 of them saw huge giants and a small God. And 2 of them saw small giants and a great God. And that's our problem when it comes to pray. We see our problems as giants. and we see God as small. Micah, I'm bigger than you. Yeah? I think we agree on that. Put your thumb in front of your eye, and your thumb will be bigger than me. Drive along the road, see a mountain in the distance, children. Put your thumb in front of your eye, and your thumb will be bigger than the mountain, won't it? You see, that's what we do in prayer. We bring our problems like little thumbs, and we put them before our eyes, and before we know it, our problems are bigger than our God. With man it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Is it some great thing? Bring it to the Lord in prayer. Acknowledge him in all of your ways. But then we have another problem, don't we? Sometimes we think the thing's too little, and we can deal with it. We think God is so great, so sovereign, and so powerful, that our issue is so small, we're not going to bother God with it. But the Word of God tells us that there's not a hair from our head. There's not a sparrow that falls from the sky that the Lord doesn't see it. Do you mothers ever pray with your children? You fathers as well. Do you ever pray with your children? And you sort of smile to yourself because the child just begins to pray and the child tells God about what it had for tea and all of these little things in life. And you smile and you say to yourself, you know that, it's so sweet. Well, it is. It's also very instructive. You see, it's like the child actually believes that God is over all these things, that God provides all these things, that God is interested about all of these things. And then we become adults and life becomes so complicated and we become so sophisticated that we don't bother praying about those things anymore. Acknowledge him in all thy ways, the big things, the little things. But what about clear things? Clear things. There are some things you don't need to pray about for guidance. You remember, there was sin in the camp of Israel. And they fell when they went up to fight against Ai. And Joshua, he fell down on his face before God and he started to pray. And what did God say? He said, Joshua, get up. Get up. There's sin in the camp. Go and fix it. You don't need to pray about this matter. The matter is clear. Go and deal with it. There are many areas in our lives like that. Do you need to keep the Sabbath day holy? Yes. Do you need to pray, Lord, is it your will that I keep the Sabbath day holy? No. Do you need to pray, Lord, is it your will that I be faithful to my husband or my wife? No. Ah, you say, well then, here's an area where this verse doesn't apply. Well, you would be wrong. Because although you don't have to pray for direction in these things, knowing the will of God, you still have to acknowledge him and commit your ways to him so that you might find strength to keep the Sabbath day holy, that you might find grace, as our brother was praying earlier, to love your wives and love your husbands. So you see, even the clear things, they're not exempt here. The big things, the little things, the clear things. Take this for an example. You know that you're called to be a witness. You don't need to pray about that. But you think, well, if I witness in this circumstance, there are going to be all of these consequences. Or if I am faithful to God and I keep the Sabbath day holy, there are going to be all of these consequences. It might not do my career much good. And you anticipate all kinds of outcomes, don't you? There's the point that you pray. These are the things that you commit unto God, not the moral commands that he lays upon you. Say, Lord, I see what your will is. I feel weak. I'm fearful. I'm afraid that if I do this, this consequence will follow. Help me, Lord. Diffuse the situation. Honor me as I seek to honor you. Do you see how it works? You young men going to college, there are going to be things that are very, very clearly required of you by God. And the temptation will be to bend. You've got to acknowledge him in all of your ways. What am I going to do with my life? How am I going to be faithful to you in college, in the workplace? Spread the matter before him. Now, in closing, two things. The first is, learn this young. Boys, you're tired, I know, but learn this young. Solomon is writing to his son, and he says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not on thine own understanding. On all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. So make Christ your wisdom now. And make this the habit of your life now. So that when you become adults, and life becomes complicated, and trials become bigger, and maybe you have children to look after yourself, and you'll want to pull your hair out, and you'll think, how am I going to do it? Because you've made this the habit of your life, it will be instinctive. You'll spread the matter in faith before God. Learn it young, but then maintain it throughout the whole of your life. That childlike spirit that is to pervade the whole of the Christian life. Here's where living faith is seen. We trust in the Lord with all of our hearts. We lean not on our own understanding. And in everything, we acknowledge our need for guidance, direction, and blessing from God. Well, may the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts this evening.